We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
My eyes are not that good. Hey, nice to see you. Good. And some of your eyes are not so good either. So if you can come down the front, that's a great help. And rather than leave the big vacant spaces... I'm sorry, I was looking something right at someone's eyes when I call the big vacant spaces. No, the chairs. So do come down the front. Now, next week with Ray Galeek doing the campus Bible study, I do hope that it'll be a great time for your sharing with us in evangelism. Ray's not a graduate of this university. He's a graduate of that other place and of Moore College. And he's not an engineer. He was a social worker. And he has been described by people like John Chapman as one of the best preachers that Moore College has produced. He really is quite an evangelist, and he has a particular love for ethnic evangelism and has given himself full-time to Maltese evangelism, he being himself Maltese, and is seeking to found a Maltese church out in the far western suburbs of Sydney. He is, I'm sure, someone that we're going to appreciate enormously in the years to come, and next week in particular. I won't be with you, but I hope that you'll be there with many of your friends and that you'll be praying for Ray and praying for the evangelism that takes place and putting up posters and helping in inviting your friends along and in talking to people afterwards. Just the normal campus Bible study, Tuesday, Thursday, being repeated, but it will be on the gospel itself. And the title, if I remember correctly, was that the only good Messiah is a dead Messiah, which, if you're not a Christian, might be a bit of a puzzle. And if you are a Christian, you can see he's heading down the gospel, isn't he? Now, at the same time, I'd value and appreciate your prayerful support for me as I go to that other place to evangelise. The dark regions just near Camperdown, where I'll be speaking every lunchtime of next week. On a series of talks, there's five titles being given to me, but there's about 18 titles circulating on their advertising campaign, which has been going for the last week and a half over there, and has caused considerable unhappiness around the campus, I gather, with posters being covered up, ripped down, and formal complaints coming from students and staff about the propriety of putting posters up like the hell of a Christless religion and the fruitlessness of a Christless life. And the ones I'm speaking on next week are the cult of a Christless marriage, the fundamentalism of Christless intellectuals. There are some fun titles to get your mind around. The virtue of Christless pleasure has most of the Christians upset. I'm well prepared. There's one about relationships, isn't there? That's the desperation of a Christless relationship. And I can't remember. Oh, the failure of a Christless career. That's right. Now, in each of these friendly, warm, welcoming, catch the flies with honey talks, I'm seeking to persuade people to turn their backs on their idols and to serve the true and living God and wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That these are the very things that people have as their idols, as their gods of today: marriage, career, intellectualism, relationships. These are the gods that need to be exposed for what they are, false gods that distract us from the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so each time I'll be presenting the gospel, inviting people to become Christians. So while Ray's doing it over here at Campus Bible Study on Tuesday, Thursday, I'll be doing it Monday through Friday. So do please pray for us both, as it is hard. And please pray for yourselves as you invite non-Christians to come. And pray for the Sydney University Christians, who I gather are going through a fairly rugged time already from their friends, but at least the subject is being talked about. Luke chapter 14. Well, have you ever been invited to a wedding? An engagement party? 21st birthday party? A party? Anybody here who's never been invited to a party, if you'd like to see Cole later, he'll organise one specially for you. No one should be that unhappy in life. When you do get invited to a party, do you usually refuse? Do you usually say, oh no, I think I'll sit at home that night, I don't want to go out to enjoy myself at a banquet or feast. I'd rather stay at home with my own company, it's much more pleasant. That may be true, but no. I'm glad you see that of me. But most of us, well, who wouldn't go to a party? Who wouldn't go to the house of feasting? A house where you get a good meal and you can enjoy yourself with fun and joy and food and happiness and pleasure and friendship. Why, who wouldn't go to a party when they're asked to it? And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a party. The kingdom of heaven and God is a banquet. Look at the end of chapter 13 of Luke, where we were last week, Luke 13, verse 29. People will come from north and, from east and west and from north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. That's what it is. It's a great feast with people from all over the world coming to it. And so in chapter 14, you'll see the expectation of feasting in verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15, when one of those at table with him heard this, he said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. See what's going to happen when the kingdom of God comes? Big feast. That's what's going to happen. Great banquet. 35 courses of Chinese food. It will be just magnificent. Because with the coming of the kingdom, with the coming of the Sabbath day, will come freedom. You see, that's the point back in chapter 13 of the crippled woman being crippled for all these 18 years. And now chapter 13, verse 16, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? Or in chapter 14, verse 3, here is someone suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Of course it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. What better day? And so he points out that even they know this, because if in verse 5 they had a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, they'd immediately pull him out. The Sabbath day is the day of life and happiness, of healing and of saving, of freedom and of victory. And at the Sabbath is the coming of the kingdom of God. The day of all days when we rest from our labours and enjoy ourselves. And so the parable of chapter 14, the parable of verses 15 through to 24, the parable of the great banquet. God is sending out his messengers, inviting people to the party, inviting people to come in and enjoy the great feast, the great banquet, the great party. Stop. But the trouble with the party and the trouble with the house of feasting is that it's always so attractive to fools. Everybody wants to go to a party, and the people who go most vigorously to parties, most often and frequently to parties, are the fools and the idiots. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. Remember the reading that has come to us earlier on, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You might like just to turn back to that for a moment. It's a fascinating little reading. Ecclesiastes is somewhere in my Old Testament. It's after Psalms, after Proverbs, last time I located it. Ecclesiastes 7. Well, you'll see he's saying it's better, verse 2. It's better go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Everybody knows that no one wants to go where there's been a death. It's dreadful to have to go to see a friend's place when someone's just died in the family. Everybody knows that they want to go to a party, but you see what he's saying in chapter 7, verse 2, it's the exact reverse. Better to go to the house of mourning, the house of feasting. Why? Well, because you don't learn anything. You see, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but notice who's in the house of the pleasure. It's the heart of the fools. Why? Well, you listen to the songs of fools. It's like the crackling of thorns under the pot. So is the laughter of fools. It's meaningless. Have you ever learnt anything at a party you've been at? Oh, yeah, I mean, you learnt somebody's name. You learnt how to be a fool. You've learnt how stupid other people can be. You've learnt how to play backgammon. Have you ever learned anything about life that really matters? You don't learn things at parties. In fact, you don't even go to parties to learn things, do you? You go to parties to empty the brain. That's what you do. You don't go to parties to learn. And if you do, you'll be sadly disappointed because there's not much to be learned at a party. People standing around eating far too much, drinking too much, speaking too much, laughing too much. Everyone's there just making noise. Huge noise. In fact, many parties I've been to, the noise from the musicians been so loud to make sure that no one could learn anything. Just is mind-blowing noise. And you go home saying, wasn't that a wonderful time? Wasn't that magnificent, fancy? Why don't we do this more often? It was great, etc. But you've learned nothing. You'll never go to a house of mourning. You'll never go to a friend's place when there's been a death in the family and come away learning nothing. You will always learn something when you go to a funeral. But you learn nothing at parties. I mean, that's why people in colleges enjoy parties so much. Because they can display their foolishness with such enormous exhibitionism, can't they? And the ultimate foolishness of party life lies in total besotted drunkenness, where you actually, in the end, empty your mind of everything as you fill your stomach with everything before you empty it again of everything. And that is the character of a life that is utterly and completely inane, stupid, moronic and foolish. And that is when they're having the best times. It's very sad, isn't it? Jesus is a party-goer. Luke's gospel keeps portraying him as a party-goer because the kingdom of heaven's about having parties. See, Jesus is not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, why, he ate locusts and wild honey and other things like that. He lived out in the desert under hardship. But Jesus is the one who keeps going to parties. He keeps going to feasts. He keeps going to banquets because he's bringing in the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is the end time when we will enjoy life to the full. And so as he comes to this meal in the prominent Pharisee's house in chapter 14, verse 1, and yet another meal in a Pharisee's house, in yet another Pharisee's house, as he comes to this meal, you'll notice that he is being carefully watched. That is, watched so that they can catch him out. Look back in chapter 11, verse 54. Get the context. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions. 54, waiting to catch him in something, he might say. It was the character of them that they are now waiting to catch him. They're now watching for him to make a slip, to make a mistake. Chapter 13, verse 17, you see their animosity. When he said this, about the woman being freed from the Sabbath day. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. What happens to humiliated opponents? They look for their time to get back at you. You humiliate someone, you can rest assured that person will try and get back at you. And they do throughout his life. Look across to chapter 20, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. They're always on the watch to catch Jesus. Why, there's every chance back in 14:1 that they brought the man with dropsy in just to see what was going to happen. The man may have just come in to be healed, but he might have been brought in. So as a test case, dropsy was thought of by the rabbinic writers in this period of time to be the venereal disease, a result of sexual immorality. And so not only, of course, was the person suffering from this problem, but they were also considered to be immoral as well. Would he cure an immoral man on the Sabbath day? He reached his hand out and touched him. It's to test Jesus. Why, there's another one too. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan back in chapter 10. Let me read you the introduction of it. On one occasion, it's verse 25, you want it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But he stood up to test Jesus. That is, sometimes you ask questions because people want to know. Sometimes you ask questions because people don't want to know. They're not actually trying to find anything out. They're trying to put you on the test. Sometimes they watch you because they want to see what's happening, but sometimes they watch you because they want to find fault with you. That is the character of Jesus in this party. So many people are locked into disproof rather than inquiry. That's still the case today, isn't it? That is, on one hand, we've got to be aware of and beware of gullibility. You know, that stupidity whereby you believe whatever anybody ever tells you. No matter what it is, no matter how outlandish, doesn't matter how stupid it is, you believe it, that gullibility. Because that way you're a Christian one week and a Muslim the week after, a Buddhist the week after that, and you're just, I mean, you can't be gullible. But you've got to also beware of cynicism, which never believes anything, which never accepts anything, which never trusts anything, which never trusts or believes anyone, that always casts doubt. It looks intellectually superior, cynicism, but the gullible person, by random chance, sometimes comes across the truth. The cynic never comes to the truth. He never finds it, for he will always find something to query, something to question. Better to be a gullible fool than a cynical fool, for at least by random chance, the gullible fool is occasionally right. The cynic never. And here's the state they're in. They don't want to know anything about Jesus except what's wrong with him. And so he shows up their hypocrisy by healing on the Sabbath and by challenging them beforehand so that they remain silent and could not object. And then he goes on to discuss that next form of foolishness in the house of feasting, snobbery. Because many people go in order to be noticed, especially at big affairs, especially at the affairs of a prominent Pharisee. I mean, it's one thing to be invited down to a party with your mates. Go and gorge yourself down at the local Big Macs or whatever. But it's another thing when you're invited up to somebody of significance and importance. Some prominent person, the head of the school, invites you to dinner. You see, at that point, what do? Well, you get dressed properly, don't you? No t-shirt and thongs there. You get dressed properly because, and you make sure that you arrive at the right time. Or, if you want to be noticed even more, just a couple of minutes late. And you make sure you make the right kinds of noises so that you will be noticed. You say the right kinds of things to the right kinds of people. You bring the right kinds of presents. And it may not be that kind of party. It may be just the local party. But some people go in order to be noticed, don't they? Dressed up outlandishly to be noticed, making a big noise so that everyone will notice they're there, arriving late so as to have a big and spectacular entry. Well, people want to be noticed. Jesus said, you exalt yourself and you'll be humbled. You humble yourself and you'll be exalted in the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom feast is a reversal of all norms. It's true in this lifetime that there's that humbling of experience, isn't it? You go and sit at the most important seat and they say, make room. there's someone else here. That's humbling. It's true that if you sit in the lower seat and they call out to you, oh no, come up higher, you're a more important person than that. Jesus picks on that little image of life that happens to people, because whenever you are humble, the pride goes before the fall. Whenever you're humble, you'll be lifted up. Whenever you're proud and exalting, you're likely to be put down, aren't you? But he's doing that about the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is like that. It is going to raise up the humble. It is going to put down the proud. Go back to chapter 13 when he talks about the kingdom feast. There'll be weeping there, verse 28, and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. The Jews, who thought that they would be right in there, after all, they got the right ancestry, cast out. The Gentiles, whom they wouldn't have thought they'd even get in as servants, going to be brought right in. The kingdom of God is going to elevate people and put down people. And the third piece of foolishness you see about feasting is the return of favours, is the crawlers, if you like. When you have a party, don't invite the rich, the famous, the popular, so as to gain benefits from them, but rather be like the kingdom of God, rather be like God, generous, gracious, merciful, kind. Invite those people who can't repay you. Invite those people whose appearance at your party will bring no kudos to you. Invite those people who need a decent meal. Invite those people who, being invited into your home, will do them a great kindness. And invite those kinds of people. For so often in our society, people give only in order to get. So often people are giving you a free lunch, but of course there's no such thing as a free lunch. So often the politicians are providing lunches for the businessmen to make donations. And you and I are like it a bit, aren't we? It's really nice to be associated with important people. It's nice to be able to say, well, my friend, and then quote the great one. And to be able to say that I know him personally, I know her personally, I've been in the company, I was sitting next to the other day, and it's very nice to have that kind of brush with fame, isn't it? It's very nice to invite in the kinds of people that you like, and the kinds of people who, being at your party, will make your party a success. Now, that's not how you get in the Kingdom of Heaven party. The Kingdom of Heaven party, the Kingdom of God party, well, it's like the man who had a party and invited in all these people. But when the time came for the party, they all were too busy to turn up. They couldn't make it. They'd married a wife, taken a cow, bought a block of land. There are other things that were just too busy. Of course, when you say to someone, look, I'm too busy to go to your party, to some extent you're saying, I'm too busy for you, aren't you? I mean, if you were really important enough, I would come, but seeing you're not really important enough, they don't value the host, and they value lesser things. They're saying, my oxen that I've got to test them out is much more important than enjoying your party. And so, the man sent out and got in other people, out of country roads and lanes, people who were the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind. For they are the ones who will come into the kingdom of heaven. It is for us little people who are of no count, who are the outcasts and who have got no rights to be there. We are the ones who are going to be told, come up higher and sit with me. And it is the Father of Heaven who is going to tell us that. Whereas those who think they are someone, who think they're important and who will keep God at bay because they're so busy at the moment they can't actually respond to his invitation because they've got a very important TV show they want to watch and they've got boating tomorrow and they've got to get to bed early for their big football match and, well, there's a lot of study and they've got to get their exams done. And those people who are too busy for God because they are so important and they are so busy and their life is so significant, They are the very people who miss out on the party, the materialistic idiots who don't know a good party when it's on. It's a funny thing how parties bring out foolishness in all kinds of people. The cynics, the snobs, the crawlers and the idiots are all listed there for us in chapter 14, all around the party image. But the house of mourning is also here. For whoever wants to go to the house of mourning, each time I hear of a death and a death of a friend, etc., I drag myself to the phone. I drag myself to drive to their house and see them. I hate it. But I'll give you a little lesson in life which has got nothing to do with this passage. So if you like having little sleeps in sermons, I don't know what you're here for. But for the rest of you, just have a little listen for a moment, because this has really got nothing to do with the passage. That is, whenever you hear of anybody dying, a friend, a relative, or something like that, never give in to your natural instincts. Your natural instincts are to give you 1,000 good reasons why you shouldn't say anything to them about it, why you shouldn't go to them, you shouldn't ring them, you shouldn't contact them, you shouldn't visit them. You never give in to your natural instincts. Always go straight to the phone and ring them up. You say, well, I don't know what I'd say. You don't have to say anything. You've said it all by going to the phone and ringing them up. You've said it then. You've said, I love you. There's not much more you can say in the face of death than I love you, is there? Everyone, what else are you going to say? If they're Christians, there are some good things you can say. It's great to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But most people, when their close relatives have just died, don't hear a word you're saying. So whether you said a Christian thing or a non-Christian thing wouldn't have made much difference, really. They just hear that you're there. They just know that you care. Never delay. Never delay. And don't worry about what to say. Pray that God would give you wisdom at the time and just say, I'm sorry to hear about your news. Yeah? That's all you've got to say. Don't have to make long telephone calls. We don't have to make long visits and all the rest of it. I have never, ever once regretted going and seeing people quickly. I have regretted every time I have delayed. Every time. Right? But you've got to go against your natural instincts. Now, when you go against your natural instincts and you go and do it, death teaches you many lessons in life. Many, many lessons come out of death. And it takes real wisdom, and it gains wisdom being there. For wisdom doesn't come from parties and fun. Why? The fools don't even know how to enjoy a good party. That's why they get drunk. They don't know how to enjoy themselves. Isn't that pathetic? It really is very sad. When people's grasp of enjoyment is so limited that they can't actually do it. And have to obliterate their minds. Can't expect much more from pagans than that. Wisdom doesn't come from parties and funs. But party and fun is good. Don't get me wrong. Heaven's going to be a party. It's good. Heaven's going to be a feast. It's marvellous. Heaven's going to be a great, enjoyable banquet. It's a great way to finish up the universe. An eternal banquet. You can't do much better. There's nothing wrong with a party. But the way to the party is death. The way to learn is by going to the house of mourning. The way to the messianic banquet is the cross. Jesus comes to bring life. Jesus comes to bring fun. Jesus comes to bring salvation and forgiveness and health. He comes to bring the feast. He comes to bring the good times. But the way he comes is by the cross. The way he brings the banquet is by dying in our place. The way he brings forgiveness is by bearing our sins. The way he brings the new age is by dying in the old age. There are so many people today who want to get to the feasting without Jesus. So many people who want to get to the feasting without the crucified Jesus. So many people want to get to the feasting without ever taking up the cross themselves. But the only way to the banquet of God is through the cross of Jesus. For it is only in his death that the penalty for our sins are paid. It is only in his death that we see the overcome of the forces of evil. It is only in his death that he brings the resurrection age into effect. You can't get there any other way than through Jesus, and you can't get there through Jesus any other way than through his cross. But all kinds of people want to have health and happiness, forgiveness and salvation without any reference to Jesus. Or they are Christianized, they want the reference to Jesus, but they want it without any reference to the cross. You can't have it, friends, any more than you can be in the kingdom yourself without carrying a cross through the front door. For Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. It's the only way. The crossless house of feasting is the house of fools. But wisdom is learnt at the foot of the cross. That's where it's learnt. And so Jesus turns to the crowds in verse 25 with the invitation to come into the Messianic banquet. Now, he's just talked about the way in which it's not going to be like it appears. You would expect the great and prominent to be invited, and yet it turns out that the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame are the ones who are going to get in. He's just warned you about the whole character of the party being different to the world's parties, like the one that the Pharisee had invited him to. And now when he invites you into the party, notice what he says. It's one of the most startling statements in the whole Bible for biblically literate people. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is the man who taught you to love your enemies. He now teaches you, hate your families. It doesn't sound like it's the same Jesus, does it? The gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that everybody so loves, the good one who shows you that God is love and all the rest of it, he is the one who challenges people to hate. Now you must take into account Semitic contrast. The ways in which the Hebrew and Semitic languages work generally is by stark contrasts. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right? You put light against darkness. They're great ones for getting the big contrast, and therefore what we would call is hyperbole, overstating it so as to make the point. So when you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, it says, you must love me more than your family. Right? Which we're very much more comfortable with that. We say, well, I can cope with that. But of course, you don't hear it as loudly, do you? This has tremendous impact upon you when you first come across it. That compared to your love for Jesus, you must hate your own life and everything good in it. Even your husband, your wife, your brothers, your sisters, your fathers, your mother. You must hate them. Just an astonishing statement for people who are not used to it. That is, Satan can use the very good things of life to distract us from the best. And it's often the good things in life which are the greatest distraction from the best things in life. Jesus is saying that our commitment must be total. That is, the cross. I am willing to lose my life for his sake. And everything in my life, if I love my family, I won't lose my life. If I love my job, I won't lose my life. If I love my dog, I won't lose my life. But if I'm going to be a Christian, I must be willing to lose my life. Because notice what he says, you cannot, verse 27, be thy disciple. End of verse 26, he cannot, not won't be, has a difficulty being, can sometimes be, but cannot be. Very strong, isn't it? For so many of us want to be Christians, but want also to be. There is no also to be. You're either Christian or you're not. There's so many of us who want to have one foot on the wharf and one foot on the boat. You can't do it. If you're in the boat, you've got to get off the wharf. If you're on the wharf, you've got to get out of the boat. But you keep one foot on the wharf and one foot on the boat and you're bound to get wet. It just is a no-win position. As the boat slowly moves away from the wharf, your legs have to get longer and longer. The splits becomes more and more uncomfortable. It's got to come to a wet end. You can't do it. And yet that's the challenge that so many of us need, isn't it? So he warns us to count the cost. And he gives us a couple of examples there. The person who sets out to build a building and doesn't count the cost. Or the person who goes to war without counting the cost. I mean, this is classic newspaper stuff at the moment, isn't it? You can walk around Sydney, all over Sydney today, and see the people who started buildings and didn't count the cost properly. They never realised the 1987 crash would affect their building. I can show you there are massive holes in the ground which have just become dams. They dug them out, they were ready to put the building up, and they ran out of money. And as people walk past now, they say, hey, have you seen who so-and-so made his mistake here? Look at this, the graveyard of... I won't mention their names, but people laugh at them. Same with the soldiers, isn't it? I mean, they think Saddam Hussein is mad. Why? Well, he basically picked a fight with the rest of the world. I mean, his soldiers didn't last in the field more than a couple of days after the bombing had passed through. It was a lunatic war. All the way along it was a lunatic's war. He may be a lunatic in terms of being evil as well and things like that, I don't know, but just to pick a fight with someone like that was a sheer lunacy. I mean, it's like me climbing in the ring with Mike Tyson. It's just lunacy. I keep warning him not to come in. There's a certain madness in not counting the cost first. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Now, what's the cost of discipleship? Well, look at verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You see why he uses the phrase, hate your family? Because when he wants to say everything, he wants you to understand everything means everything. I mean, what is closer to you than your family? What is more important to us than our family? You see why I'm talking about the cult of the Christless family on Monday? Because that's what the gospel calls upon us to give up. To give up everything. You mean we shouldn't be in a family? No. God may give us the family back. You mean I shouldn't be rich? No. God might give me lots of money. But unless I give it up, I can never be his disciple. And so I might give up the dream to be married, give up the dream for the career, give up the family, give up the car, give up the hi-fi, give up, I don't know what it's going to be. But give it up, whatever it is. You say, well, I'll give it up because you're going to give it back to me. You haven't given it up, have you? If you do give it up, he may give it back to you. I mean, if you give it up, he can trust you with it, can't he? If you don't give it up, he couldn't trust you with it. Over and over again, I see it. I see it with the problem with girls as they go through their late 20s. They cannot give up the God of marriage. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Marriage is, even I would say, to some extent, what Genesis 2 is saying is of women's point in creation. You're actually asking him to give up an extraordinary thing, but Jesus is saying that, isn't he? Not saying any less than that. But if you can't give up that God, and you reach 30 and 35, and the hope starts to diminish as to ever finding a Christian that's ever going to marry, you see why the temptation comes to marry the non-Christian? Very powerful temptation, but the powerful temptation came from the fact that you never gave it up in the first place. Or gave up being successful. Or gave up being rich. Or gave up that overseas trip. Or gave up that dream for that car. I had a sad conversion a few years ago. A man who had spent 4 years building his own sports car. From square one, drawing it up, hand designing it, handcrafting it, building it. And as he finished, through various other reasons, and spent an enormous sum of money on it, he got converted. And when he became a Christian, he lost all interest in motor cars. And so just sat in his garage for a long time until he sold it off. It no longer was important to him. No longer mattered to him. But it was for 4 years, his every waking minute's attention, interest, concern, every spare dollar he had got poured into that thing, which once he found God, he realised was no God at all. But sadder still would be the idea of thinking that you could have God and that. What's your God? I've had some very weird ones mentioned to me over the years. I had a chat to a bloke the other day. He gave up a God. I thought it was a bit weird myself, but he gave it up. 12 years later, he's still Christian because he did. It was just his hi-fi set. Every waking minute, every waking hour was all into hi-fi. His Christian life was a complete and utter standstill because the thing that really mattered to him was blowing his eardrums out with his hi-fi in his flat. And for the mercy and safety and good relationships of his neighbour and their great joy, he decided that really that had to go. What is it that you've got to let go of? Doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it's got to go. That's what you're being challenged to by Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus' words himself. I'm not saying this is what you've got to do. Look what Jesus said. He who does not give up 33, everything he has, cannot be my disciple. Now, if you've got ears to hear, listen. That's what he says at the end of the chapter, isn't he? You want the party? Great. God wants to give you the party. God's no wowser. God wants you to enjoy all the best things of life, and you're going to get the awe for infinity in the most magnificent way. But the way in is through the cross. That's the only way in. And so the only way you get any of it is by letting go of all of it. You hang on to it now, you'll lose it then. You lose it now for his sake and the gospel, you gain it then. But that's what Jesus himself had to do. Do you want to ask questions about what I've said? How do you avoid the risk of asceticism? It's never been much of a temptation to me. But leaving aside personally, it's because of the doctrine of creation. God has created all good things for us to enjoy. I deny myself everything to be a Christian and then receive with thanksgiving everything that God gives me to enjoy. But I've got to sit loose to everything. So there's nothing wrong with money, friends. Money is wonderful. Money is part of God's good gift for our enjoyment. Money is a great thing. May there be many more rich Christians. In that regard, thank you for your continued generosity in these last few weeks. It's been a great help to us. All keen for rich Christians. But the love of money, I know that's the root of all manner of evil, isn't it? Nothing wrong with money. And if you're the kind of person who can give up money, you're exactly the kind of person that God can trust money to. At that point, some people say, okay, this is the way to get rich. I give it up, God. He knows your heart. If you're the person who really gives it up, then of course you're the person who's going to give it away when he makes you rich. Verse 34 is a tricky one, but it's just the imagery of salt. Salt isn't much use if it's not salty. And a Christian's not much use if they're not Christian. And just as you throw salt away instead of using it, then God will throw Christians away. They're just not Christian. It's just not salt anymore. It's just a white powder. Christians who aren't any different to the world, Christians who have lost that cutting edge, they're just not Christian. Pretty harsh words, aren't they? Right up there.
So are you saying that as salt, the word salt is this?
No. I'm just saying saltless salt is useless. Christless Christians are useless. Crossless Christians are useless. But the cross is not something to hang around your neck bright and shiny. The cross is something that gives your life away to. We're going to sing At a Guess.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.